salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And we, the redeemed, shall be strong in purpose and unity, declaring aloud praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Well, I think that song is very appropriate for this time of year, and of course, for those of you that are in what could be described as liturgical churches, in other words, where there's a little bit more formality, or what's called a liturgy. At this particular time, for the more formalized churches, they recognize the Lenten season, or Lent, you know, Fat Tuesday and Ash Wednesday and so forth, all the way leading up to Good Friday, of course, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and then Resurrection Sunday. I like to call it that. You know, people do say Easter Sunday, but I like people to know what it's really about. And so I want to encourage you, even as the song is entitled, Salvation Belongs to Our God. Salvation doesn't belong to us in the sense that we can just have it any way that we want. Certainly you know that you must be born again. That's what Scripture says. And Jesus, whose Jewish name is Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua HaMashiach, Yeshua, or Washua, however that you want to pronounce it, actually is the same as the name Joshua, which means God is salvation. So we have a lot of doctrines floating around out there, and people that are teaching, for example, and some pretty well-known people that, you know, everybody goes to heaven. Some people teach, well, if you're just a good person, you go to heaven. But let's stay with the true, orthodox, biblical truth, which Scripture says that the only way of salvation is through Christ himself. So as this time of year is a good time of year to fast, to pray, you know, a little self-denial. I know that for Americans that's pretty hard to do. And to be much more deep and reflective about what's happening in your life. And whether you are speaking the truth in love about Christ to other people, that Jesus is the way. It was James Wilson, in a writing called Of the Study of the Law in the United States, circa 1790, he said, law and liberty cannot rationally become the objects or of our love unless they first become the objects of our knowledge. General George Washington, actually when he was president, in his farewell address on the 19th of September, 1796. Promote then as an object of primary importance institutions for the general diffusion of knowledge. In proportion as the structure of a government gives force to public opinion, it is essential that public opinion should be enlightened. And that was true then, and it's certainly true now. Our fourth president, James Madison, of course, one of the crafters of the Constitution, and a good Christian, one who knew Scripture, said the necessity of any government is a misfortune. This necessity, however, exists, and the problem to be solved is not what form of government is perfect, but which of the forms is least imperfect. And folks, if you don't know this, and it's very sad to say, many Americans today do not realize the many blessings the Lord has poured out on us as a nation throughout our history. Many of those rights, of course, that God provided for us have been changed into privileges. And, of course, if they're privileges that man gives us, man can give us a privilege, man can take it away. But, of course, what God has given us, and I think about what we many times say in a wedding service, ceremony, or covenant, we say, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So, folks, be sure that we understand we don't have a perfect government in America. It's becoming less perfect all the time, I'm sad to say, because good Christian people are not getting involved like they should. And, of course, though we may say, well, politics is corrupt and politics is this and government is that and so forth, government, as James Madison said, is a necessity. It's unfortunate that it is, but remember, we live in a fallen world. That's what Scripture tells us. So government becomes a necessity. It's one of the reasons that our founding fathers wanted to keep it small and unobtrusive and unintrusive. And, of course, we know that government has gotten involved pretty much in everything in our life, when, in fact, the only one and the only thing that's supposed to be that deeply involved in our lives is Christ and His Word. And so, in this time of year that we call Lent, leading up to Resurrection Sunday, would you pray for revival in our country? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to bring revival to your own heart? And as Henry David Thoreau said, I have learned this at least by my experiment. If one advances confidently in the direction of his dreams and endeavors to live the life he has imagined, he will meet with a success unexpected in common hours. If you choose to live for the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to help you to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, you know what's going to happen? Oh, there'll be opposition, that's for sure. But you will be able to do it by the grace of God. Because, as Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Well, to say that I'm a bit miffed would be kind of an understatement, I would say, not an exaggeration anyway. To say that I'm upset to find out that a federal judge has banned from a public classroom a poster. In fact, I have it right here in my office that included the classic image of George Washington praying at Valley Forge. What a lot of people don't know about that scene was that George Washington was often seen by his troops. They looked at him sort of as a father, you might say, and we're going to be talking about parenting, good parenting, solid parenting, child rearing, and good fatherhood, again, in the series that we have been teaching the last couple of weeks. So the troops looked at George Washington as a father, and he was kneeling down praying, and part of the reason why was he was at Valley Forge, where they were going to spend, as they said in those days, hole up for the winter. They expected to get there and find food and new clothing and munitions and so forth, but somebody had been a traitor and told the British that the colonial troops had hidden stores and provisions there, so the British went and stole them, took them. And so I'm sure as George Washington was kneeling down praying, what was he praying? Oh, Lord, how can I keep encouraging these men to stay in the fight when they're starving and they're freezing? And a federal judge in America doesn't want that poster in a classroom. Well, folks, it's time to fire those judges. Any judge that's like that doesn't deserve to be a judge in America, and they ought to get another job. For that matter, they ought to go live in another country. So for all of the people out there that might say, well, we need to let the courts decide these things, folks, some things have been decided in God's Word already and don't belong in a court. Some things have been decided by our Constitution already and don't belong in court. Well, the church with a big cross. And, of course, this is the particular time of year that we do focus on the cross. Isn't that part of the message of what we call Good Friday, Jesus dying on the cross? Well, the church with a big cross, that's how one church in Kansas is known. The pastor told his staff he wanted something spectacular to accent their facilities, and a large cross 110 feet high was chosen. The church meets, worships, prays, and learns right at the foot of the cross. Spectacular, however, seems to be a misnomer, unless one knows something of the meaning of the cross. Amazingly, of the untold numbers who were crucified on crosses, it is Jesus' crucifixion alone that the cross came to represent. It was a spectacle to the ancient world, but is truly spectacular today, forever declaring the heart of God towards us sinners. And by the way, folks, you're a sinner, or you're a sinner saved by grace. If you have come to accept Christ, you're no longer a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. Remember that. The 110-foot cross at the Kansas church has withstood the city's meticulous inspections, gale force winds, and bone-chilling Midwestern ice storms. The cross endures. A spectacular, enduring witness to a world raging with hatred of the truth. The church in America must always be the church with the big cross. Your church must be the church with a big cross. America's future depends upon it. Don't stop preaching the cross. Don't stop testifying to the cross, because Jesus died on that cross, that old rugged cross. He sacrificed his life so that we could be set free. And we know that his blood washes away our sin, and we know also that he was innocent. He wasn't guilty. We've been guilty. He wasn't. So, would you purpose in your heart to take a little time in this Lenten season to remember what the Lord has done for you and to share that with other people? You know, if you take advantage of the different times of the year and the seasons of the year, for example, whether it be the birth of Christ that we call Christmas, or the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, which we call Easter resurrection time, there are people that might receive at times like that, and I know that the Holy Spirit helps us then. Well, here's a poem that I haven't read in a long time, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, but I just think it's appropriate to read this now, because many times we are complaining about troubles that we have, and gee, where's the Lord in this? I find myself many times saying, Lord, thou knowest. The Lord knows everything. There are some people that are teaching a very heretical doctrine that, well, actually the Lord doesn't know everything. That is so much bunk. Of course the Lord knows everything. He's omniscient. That means all-knowing. He's omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, which means he's always there. He's everywhere. The three omnis of God. Well, this is called Footprints in the Sand. So whenever that you're thinking that you're doing it. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was only one. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there's only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." Remember that. Well, the young woman went to her mother and told her about her life and how things were so hard for her. She did not know how she was going to make it and wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as one problem was solved, a new one arose. Her mother took her to the kitchen. She filled three pots with water and placed each on a high fire. Soon the pots came to a boil. In the first, she placed carrots. In the second, she placed eggs. And in the last, she placed ground coffee beans. She let them sit and boil without saying a word. In about 20 minutes, she turned off the burners. She fished the carrots out and placed them in a bowl. She pulled the eggs out and placed them in a bowl. Then she ladled the coffee out and placed it in a bowl. Turning to her daughter, she asked, "Tell me what you see." "Carrots, eggs, and coffee," she replied. Her mother brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. She did and noticed that they were soft. The mother then asked the daughter to take an egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed the hard-boiled egg. Finally, the mother asked the daughter to sip the coffee. The daughter smiled as she tasted its rich aroma. The daughter then asked, "Well, what does it mean, mother?" Her mother explained that each of these objects had faced the same adversity. Boiling water, each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, and unrelenting. However, after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior, but after sitting through the boiling water, its inside became hardened. The ground coffee beans were unique, however. As they were in the boiling water, they had changed the water. "Well, which are you?" she asked her daughter. "When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? Think of this. Which am I? Am I the carrot that seems strong, but with pain and adversity do I wilt and become soft and lose my strength? Am I the egg that starts with a malleable heart, but changes with the heat? Did I have a fluid spirit, but after a death, a breakup, a financial hardship, or some other trial, have I become hardened and stiff? Does my shell look the same, but on the inside am I bitter and tough with a stiff spirit and a hardened heart? Or am I like the coffee bean? The bean actually changes the hot water, the very circumstance that brings the pain. When the water gets hot, it releases the fragrance and flavor. And if you are like the bean, when things are at their worst, you get better and change the situation around. When the hour is darkest and trials are their greatest, do you elevate yourself to another level? How do you handle adversity? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean? May you have enough happiness to make you sweet, enough trials to make you strong, enough sorrow to keep you human, and enough hope to make you happy. The happiest of all people don't necessarily have the best of everything. They just make the most of everything that comes along their way. The brightest future will always be based on a forgotten past. You can't go forward in life until you let go of your past failures and heartaches. When you were born, you were crying and everyone around you was smiling. Live your life so at the end, you're the one who's smiling and everyone around you is crying. Well, you know, you might want to share this kind of a message with the people around you, the people that mean something to you, to those who have touched your life in one way or another, to those who make you smile when you really need it, or to those who make you see the brighter side of things when you're really down, to those whose friendships you appreciate, to those who are so meaningful in your life. And if you don't share this, well, maybe you'll just miss out on another opportunity to brighten someone's day with this message. And remember this, it's easier to build a child than repair an adult. And I want to mention to you, once again, if you have not contacted your state representative, your state senator, asking them to please vote for CACR 34. That is a statewide constitutional amendment letting the people vote on it, not decided in the courts that there's only one type of marriage that is legal, that is ethical, that is true in New Hampshire, and that's the marriage of one man and one woman, period. Please, get involved. Well, as we read last week and the week before from Cotton Mather's Resolutions at the Birth of His Children, I've just been touched, even though these were written back in the late 1600s. I thought that you would benefit, whether you're a parent or you're not. And by the way, in case you don't know it, only a man can be a father. I know there are people out there saying that, you know, the children don't need fathers. All they need is a mother or two mothers. Or for that matter, they say that a child, two fathers without a mother is fine. Well, folks, that's not true. It really isn't. The Bible is certainly replete with that understanding. And I want to share, before I read some of these resolutions, from Colossians chapter 4, just a few verses there that explain to us a family setting that the Lord wants for us to have. It says, wives, in verse 18, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, this is verse 21, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, those four verses, that's from Colossians chapter 4, would you please, in your private devotional time, study those verses and think about what that means. First of all, it's described the ideal family situation, that there are wives that are submitted to their husband as their own husbands, or to their own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Of course, that is also similar wording in Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And fathers, it's interesting, it doesn't say fathers and mothers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged, but fathers have a great influence on the lives of their children. There's no doubt about it. And if you try to shirk those responsibilities, if you try to pass it off on the children's mother, or you try to pass it on to someone else, the child is going to be discouraged. The child is, in a sense, being provoked to anger. Many children are provoked to anger because their fathers are so busy doing all kind of things that they don't have any time for their own children. Take what the Word of God says and live according to the Word of God. The Lord will help you, by the way. He always helps us through His grace to live His Word. Well, reading from these resolutions from Cotton Mather, one of the best fathers America's ever had, who certainly had tremendous influence on this country, in his 6 out of 21 resolutions at the birth of his children, he said, Jewish treatise tells us that among the Jews, when a child began to speak, the father was bound to teach him Deuteronomy 33:4. Moses commanded us a law. Even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob, oh, let me early make my children acquainted with the law which our blessed Jesus has commanded us, till the best inheritance, and 'tis the best inheritance, I can give them. Did you get that? 7, I will cause my children to learn the catechism. In catechizing them, I will break the answers into many lesser and proper questions, and by their answer to them, observe and quicken their understandings. I will bring every truth into some duty and practice, and expect them to confess it, and consent unto it, and resolve upon it, as we go on in our catechizing. They shall, when they are able, turn to the proofs and read them, and say to me what they prove and how. Then I will take my times to put nicer and harder questions to them, and improve the times of conversation with my family, which every man ordinarily has or may have. for conferences on the matter of religion. Of course, remember, the colonials, when they said religion, were not talking about anything except Christianity. It was not in their mindset to think that there were other religions that America would have and that they would pay any attention to. And I'm going to read finally for today, as we do a little expounding on this, the 8th resolution. Restless will I be till I may be able to say of my children, behold, they pray. I will therefore teach them to pray. But after they have learnt a form of prayer, I will press them to proceed unto points that are not in their form. I will charge them with all possible cognizance to pray in secret, and often call upon them, Child, I hope you don't forget my charge to you about secret prayer. Your crime is very great if you do. Now, do you get the gist here that Cotton Mather, as a responsible father, was taking the Lord's admonition not to provoke his children to anger by not teaching them the things that they're going to need in life? You know, today we think about, well, we drop our children off at a government school to teach them whatever it is that they're going to teach them there in the school. I was going to say reading, writing, and arithmetic. You know that they don't teach much of that anymore. Then we drop them off at church. I shouldn't say we. Some people drop them off at church, where they go to children's church or they go to the nursery for somebody else to take care of them. And, of course, at other times we drop them off at daycare. I shouldn't say we. Some people, I mean to say, drop them off at daycare. And so the children are always learning from someone else. I had to reckon early on in my life raising children, and as some of you have probably heard me say, I'm recently a grandfather for the first time, a new grandfather. I purposed in my heart that it was my responsibility, my privilege, to catechize my children. By the way, when you see that word catechize, it does represent some things in some liturgical churches, but it basically means just teaching over and over again. And I took responsibility to teach my children the Word of God, to teach them how to pray, to teach them how to worship, and I questioned them on things so they would have an understanding, and that I would know that they had learned. I didn't think it was someone else's responsibility. It wasn't the local pastor's responsibility or the Sunday school teacher or, for that matter, even in educational things. I didn't think it was the responsibility of the school teacher to teach them things that was my responsibility and my privilege. My children learned a lot from me. I'm still teaching other people. I take it as a privilege to be able to teach younger fathers how to raise their children, how to do the things that we just read in Colossians 4. How to teach husbands how to love their wives and be not bitter against them, to teach children how to obey their parents in all things, because it is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Remember that. See, I want to know what pleases the Lord, and that's what I want to do. I hope that that's what you want to do also. And so, when we read these resolutions from Cotton Mather, though they were written a long time ago, it would make a big difference in our country right now with all the juvenile crime and wayward children and all the kind of things that go on if fathers would take their responsibility to be the fathers that are fathers in God's image, in God's heart. I know the Lord will help you to do that. Well, until next time, you know what I'm going to say. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Serve only Jesus. And if we can be of any help and service to you, I always appreciate any feedback that we get from our listeners. I recently introduced myself to a fellow who let me know that he's been listening to the broadcast for a number of years that I didn't even know. I never know who's listening, but I do pray and seek the Lord as to things to share in the broadcast that it would be a help to you. And I am thankful for that. So in Jesus' name, we simply say this: Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Serve only Jesus. Lord bless you.